Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. Last week we began this new series on 1 Kings, and we saw a crisis unfolding in David's kingdom. David is near the end of his life. He is very old. He is physically frail, frail enough that he can't keep his own body warm. We saw that one of his sons, probably the first in line to the throne, although we're not 100% sure about that, a man named Adonijah, basically said, well, my father is past it, and I think there was some talk about him promising the throne to my younger brother Solomon, and we can't have that, and so I'm going to go ahead and grab for the throne right now. And so Adonijah recruited some friends among the leadership of Israel and essentially declared himself king. He goes outside of Jerusalem and holds a feast together with his supporters. He very pointedly does not invite Solomon, which is bad news for Solomon in multiple ways. And hearing about this, the mother of Solomon, one of David's many wives, I'm sorry to say, a woman named Bathsheba, comes and pleads before David and asks him to remember the promise that he made to her son Solomon that he would be king after him. And then Nathan the prophet, an old spokesman for the Lord, somebody who had had incredible guts in speaking to David in the past, comes before David and affirms the same thing. And they basically both ask for the same thing, which is just judgment by the king. Lord King, we know you are old, we know you are tired, but we need you to sit on your throne and pronounce just judgment. And we left basically a cliffhanger last week at verse 27, not knowing yet how David would respond. What I'm hoping today we'll see is a picture of the true king in his might and justice. David gives us a picture of that, but so does, as we'll see, Solomon. And together these two give us a more full picture of who Jesus is and what we expect from him and what he promises to us. So with all that said, by way of introduction, hear God's word, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 28 through verse 53, the end of the chapter. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Bathsheba, backed by the prophet Nathan, has asked for judgment. And David's response is an act of judgment. It is not just a personal conversation. He's not saying to Bathsheba, "There, there, you'll always be my favorite lady. Don't worry, I love your son." He is doing what kings should do. He is carrying out what is the essential function of a king, what is the essential function of a government in any age, which is to judge justly. And what he does in his judgment is very simple. He remembers and acknowledges his promise, and he keeps it. Now, I love how David, early in verse 29, swears before Bathsheba. The king swore, saying, "As the Lord lived, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity." And if you know anything about King David, you know that he went through danger after danger after danger after danger. And here, when he speaks of the Lord, he speaks of him as the one who brought him through all of those dangers. God reveals himself in the salvation of his anointed. And Bathsheba bows before him, saying, "May my Lord King David live forever." She is rejoicing. One author, a Jewish translator, says this is flawless tact on her part, saying, "May my Lord King David live forever," when he already has one foot in the grave. We'll come back to that in a little while. Well, David then gives orders in order to carry out the pronouncement that he's made. He's not just saying, "Yeah, this is what's going to happen." He then goes into action. He calls his servants before him. He calls to him the loyal priest Zadok. He calls Nathan the prophet, who's already appeared here, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. Now, Adonijah had already called together some allies. He'd already called a different priest, Abiathar. He'd already gotten other people to be his ally and to speak with him and to back him up in this. And he'd also gotten Joab among them, Joab the general of his people. And when we see these different sets of allies, we're seeing to some extent different constituencies within Israel. So Joab and Benaiah represent different branches of the military. I'll explain Benaiah's role in a minute. Adonijah had a prophet and a general. Excuse me, he had a priest and a general, but he had no prophet. And so far in the Bible, the office of prophet has not been super important, and apparently Adonijah didn't think it was super important because he didn't go get a prophet to back him up. But as we're going to see in the coming pages in the book of Kings, rather, it becomes very, very, very important in Israel. But that's not the most important thing. The different constituencies and representation within Israel, the political aspect, in other words, is not the most important thing about Zadok and Nathan and Benaiah. To have priestly representation is incredibly important. The priest procures forgiveness and blessing from God. And to have the priest supporting Solomon says that God is on the side of this man. To have the prophet speaking wisdom and judgment from God is to set, again, the word of God on the side of Solomon. And finally, to have David's mighty man, Benaiah, the chief over the Kerethites and Pelethites, and I'll explain them in a second, wielding the sword on his behalf shows that it will not be an empty word. It won't be just be saying, Solomon is technically the king, and we hope you'll all vote for him and agree with me, but, you know, we really can't do anything about it. Benaiah will back him with the sword. Well, they go somewhere else to do the anointing. They go to a place called Gihon, and Gihon is a brook or a spring just outside of Jerusalem. Now, Adonijah is already at a well called En-Rogel, also outside of Jerusalem, probably about half a mile away from the place where Solomon is going to get anointed. So they're close enough that when trumpets are blowing and people are shouting, you can actually hear them not that far away. And what David says is really interesting. He says, I want you to take him out there. I want you to put him on my own mule. Now, this is a tremendous honor. If you think about the book of Esther, which I think most kids know the story of Esther, and they know about Haman, and they know about Mordecai, and how the king, wanting to honor someone, had them seated on his own. This is the king of Persia, had him seated on his own mule, on a mule that the king himself has ridden and paraded through the streets. And the same thing is going on here, that David is having Solomon seated on his mule means that he is openly saying, this is my successor, this is the one that I honor, this is the one who will take my place with my blessing. You know, just as an aside, as you think about the gospel and Jesus' own triumphal entry, it's actually important that he did not ride on a mule that anybody else had ever ridden. Because when Jesus became king, he was in continuity with David, but there was also discontinuity. Jesus was not being set on the throne by anybody else in the way that Solomon is being set on the throne by David here. And then finally he says, he will sit on my throne. He will sit on my throne. And let's be very clear, just in case you're unclear on the concept of a throne. The throne is the place where the king sits. Nobody, but nobody, sits on the king's throne except the king. And when Solomon is enthroned, having already been anointed, he is king. Now, this is a remarkable moment where David says twice, he will be king on my place. In verse 30, when he's speaking to Bathsheba, he says, he will sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. He's not saying, I am affirming that when I die, whenever that is, we hope it's a long time from now, he will be king in my place. He says, he will be king starting today. He will be king. In verse 35, he backs up the same with almost the same words. He shall be king in my place. I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. The usurper, Adonijah, has forced the issue. David must now hand the throne to someone. Who will get it? His answer is clear. Solomon is my successor today. Well, what happens at Gihon? David gives all of these orders, and then they begin to be carried out. First of all, we read about Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, being in charge of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And we're just supposed to know who those people are, right? Kerethites and the Pelethites. Well, they're very interesting. If you're a student of history at all, you'll know that most of the time, if a king has a downfall, it's the people who are closest to him. It's other people from within his country. Now, sometimes kingdoms get conquered by foreign powers, but most of the time when a dynasty comes to an end, at least violently or not peacefully, it's because somebody near the king thought he should be king instead. And it might be his son, or it might be his cousin, or it might be one of his lords or nobles, and they grab power from him. So what has very often happened in world history is that if you are a king and you want to feel safe in your own palace, and you're not worried about somebody smothering you at night or killing you by day, you will hire people who are not part of your country. You will hire people who are not from your own tribe or from your own nation. And that's who these people are. Kerethites were ethnically from the island of Crete. Pelethites were ethnically Palestinian or Philistine. These are not Jewish people. These are foreign mercenaries who make up the palace guard of Israel. And these are the people, as it came up during the rebellion of Absalom, who were some of the most loyal supporters of David. Among other reasons, they didn't have relatives elsewhere in Israel or Judah that they were trying to appease. And so they backed David up at times when it counted. And so the Kerethites and the Pelethites, who were the palace guard, more or less, mercenaries, are backing up David under the command of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. We read about them going with Solomon to the brook Gihon, and we read about the priest Zadok and the prophet Nathan taking oil from the tent and anointing Solomon as king. Now, what tent is this talking about? It might not be the one you're thinking of. Years earlier, David had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He had taken the Ark from the tabernacle, and it had this tremendous procession where he brought the Ark into Jerusalem. And what he wanted to do was build a temple for God at that point. But God said, no, you are not going to be the one who will build me a house, but instead, I will build you a house. And so David had instead set the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. And for some decades, that is where that became the most important sacrificial site. Not the normal tabernacle, which is some miles off, but that became the most important sacrificial site in Israel. It's a place where there's an altar, and it's a place where the Ark of the Covenant is. So when the tent is spoken of, it's the oil of anointing from that tent. The tabernacle of God has not been moved at this point. And so they anoint him with this sacred oil of incense from the tabernacle. This is a blessing on the anointed. It makes the anointed holy and off limits, like almost like a priest. In other words, blessing has come from the presence of God and rested on Solomon. And we read that in response to this, it's not just a small party like Adonijah had of the elites, the leadership. We read about all of the people. We read about the city of Jerusalem going up after him in a procession with pipes and dancing. And let me just pause and ask, in government, whose voice matters? Well, first, the most important voice that matters is God's voice. Second, the voice of legitimate authority, in this case, King David himself flanked by his men. But thirdly, and not unimportantly, the voice of the people matters. And a best case scenario, like right here, all three of them line up. The will of God, the will of those who are in authority lawfully, and the will of the people are all lined up. And they make a noise loud enough to be heard half a mile away. Well, if this were this moment at where Adonijah is having his feast were to become a meme, I think we would caption it. I don't know what the picture would be, but we could caption it, that awkward moment when you thought you were going to be king, but your brother is. And that's exactly what happens at En-Rogel. They hear like, whoa, that's a lot of shouting. Huh, I've had a lot to drink and I can hear that, right? The party's gone hard, they're kind of wrapping up, and they start to hear trumpets and shouting, maybe half a mile away from the other side of Jerusalem. Earlier, we read that Adonijah had already declared himself king. He's not like, hey, this is kicking off my campaign to be king. He is saying, I am king now. And so if there is news of another king, it's really bad news for Adonijah, and it's really, really bad news for anybody who's been caught supporting him. So at En-Rogel, the party hears the uproar in and around Jerusalem. And we get Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, showing up, and they say, hey, you're a good guy. This must be good news, which I don't know how you reach that conclusion, but that's what they said. They were all in a good mood. They expected more good news. And Jonathan says, no, I do not have good news for you. Listen. And he begins to tell what has happened. And the English doesn't capture it quite exactly how breathless Jonathan's account is, but you get a little bit of it. It uses a word three different times. It means something like, and also, or what's more, Solomon sits on the royal throne, verse 46. What's more, the king's servants all came to congratulate him. What's more, the king said, "Blessed be the Lord." And may your name, and the king's servant said, "May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than your throne." And what's more, the king said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." They arise trembling, rightly. They all remember they have someplace else they need to be. And Adonijah himself is afraid with good reasoning, with good reason. The choice of Solomon must have been known already, or else he would have been invited to the party. Adonijah has gambled that he could make a grab for the throne. He lost. And he is likely planning to dispose of Solomon later. And he has no reason to expect anything different from Solomon. And so he does something that you may have heard of, but it's very unfamiliar in our context. And I'll explain something about that in a second. But he goes to the tent, and here it's talking about that same tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the oil came from, and he grabs holds of the horns of the altar. Now, that sounds like something you'd find in Texas, right? An altar with big horns on it. But it's talking about the protrusions at the corners of the altar. You would stack up the sacrifice and the wood that would burn it on this altar, and these things sort of stick up at the corners to keep things on. And he goes and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and that means he is claiming some sort of sanctuary in the tent at the altar, and saying, "I'm holding on to this sacred thing. You can't touch me. I won't go anywhere until you promise me safe conduct." That's really interesting contrast here, by the way, between Solomon. When Solomon is anointed, the blessing of God, the oil, the anointing oil, goes out from God and makes him safe. But when Adonijah is playing defense, he has to run to the presence of God to make him safe. Well, now at the end of chapter 1, we see the camera turns, as it were, and we see Solomon sitting on his throne. There is no more question. When Solomon speaks in verses 51 and following, he is sitting on the throne in judgment. He is king now. The king is not dead, nor is he asleep. And when Adonijah comes before him and pleads for mercy, Solomon does not give him a blanket promise, saying, "Yeah, you're off the hook. I'm in a good mood today." He just says if he proves himself a worthy man, no harm will come to him, but otherwise he shall die. And King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Now, in light of these things, I want us to just say some things. I'm going to go pretty quick here, so bear with me. Some things about the king. When I say the king, sometimes I'm going to mean David, sometimes I'm going to mean Solomon, sometimes I'm going to mean both, but more than any of them, I'm going to mean Jesus, the anointed. Because to call Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his title. Christ means Messiah. Messiah and Christ mean anointed one. To call Jesus, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is to say that Jesus is the promised king. God had promised King David that he would always have a son to sit on his throne. And that promise begins to be fulfilled when Solomon sits on his throne. But it is ultimately fulfilled hundreds, almost 1,000 years later, when Jesus takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. First thing I want to say is that the king gives justice. The king gives justice. He sits on his throne and he judges justly. And we serve a God who is not wondering if he can somehow pull this world that we live in out of a dive. We live under the reign of a God and King who loves this world enough to send his son for it, and who promises to one day bring final justice so that the wickedness that we see around us, the big things, but also the small things that we experience, the wrongs that other people have done to us, the apologies that we never got, the difficult relationships that we're trying to figure out if this person is ever going to learn, we have an assurance that justice will come. The king gives justice. Second, the king keeps his promises. When Bathsheba kneels before him and begs him, "Did you not promise that my son, did you not promise that Solomon, our son, would be king after you?" He remembers his promises. He keeps his promises. We do not have a king who is forgetful. We do not have a king who does not remember who we are to him. We do not have a king who will not keep his promises. Thirdly, the king is supported by prophet and priest. Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest. By the way, I think it's Handel wrote this incredible coronation song called Zadok the Priest. And it's the words are very simple. Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest have crowned Solomon king, and he shall live forever and ever. I encourage you, go listen to some Handel this afternoon if you need something to do. But the king is flanked by a prophet and a priest, and this is not just of historical interest, it's of theological importance. Because in Christian theology, I would almost say Reformed theology, but you can find this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In Christian theology, we talk about the three offices of Jesus Christ. That he fulfills three offices, that he does three things. He is three things to us in the world. The first is a prophet. He is the one who speaks the word of God with authority to us. Second, he is a priest. He is the one who offers up the only sacrifice that could possibly atone for sin and who stands before God as a high priest, always interceding for us, speaking for us, praying for us, so that we know that when we pray, our prayers do not stop at the ceiling. Our prayers are heard by the living God. And finally, he is king. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. The king is flanked by the prophet and the priest. Thirdly, the king wields the sword, and he does that not himself directly here, but through his servant Benaiah. And Benaiah is a great character. While you're listening to Handel, look up the Mighty Men passages in 2 Samuel. They're awesome. I'll just read you a little bit about Benaiah, 2 Samuel 23. Now, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. And if you don't know what an Ariel is, neither do the translators, or else they would have translated it. But it means something literally like a lion of God. And it's a mighty man, or maybe some kind of strange supernatural thing. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. The king is not without means of judgment. We do not worship only the gentle and loving Jesus, but also the Jesus who has a sword in his hand to execute judgment on his enemies. The king, furthermore, is anointed, blessed, holy to God, untouchable by men, and ultimately anointed with the Holy Spirit. The king is enthroned. The king is announced. This happening right now, as we talk about, as I preach, as we talk to each other later, as we read our Bibles, that the announcement of the gospel, the announcement of the king, has happened, is going on, and will continue until the day when he returns. The king is adored by the people. The king is merciful, even to his enemies. Now, the last two I want you to pay special attention to. The king, first of all, must decrease, and the king must increase. I think, and if you find a different one, I'm very interested to hear it, but I think that this is the only peaceable handover of power by a living king in the Bible. I think this is the only place where one king says, "I'm done, you're king now, here." and it is David and Solomon. They go together in a way that no two other characters, no two other kings in the Old Testament or anywhere, I would say, in the world go together. David, the man of blood, as God calls him, who was for that reason disqualified from building a temple for the living God, hands the throne to his son, whose name means man of peace, who is given the task of building a temple for the God of Israel. The only peaceable handover of power by a living king in the Bible, David, almost with his last gasp, sets his son on his throne. Think about John the Baptist speaking of Jesus when he came, saying, "I must decrease, but he must increase." What humility from King David, the man after God's own heart, to stand up and say, "This is my son, and I'm done." He sets Solomon on his own mule because he is king after him. The king listens to his bride because he loves her. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah the Hittite in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. I puzzled for a long time. Why in the Gospel of Matthew, when you have the genealogy, there's three women included? There's Tamar, there's Rahab, and there's Bathsheba. What is it that brings these three together? Well, the first thing that brings the three together, these are the only women named in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew. Everybody else is the dad, right? The first thing that brings them together is that they are three women of damaged reputation. I won't go into the story of Tamar. That's a little PG-13. You can look it up on your own. Rahab was a non-Israelite prostitute, and she's a direct ancestress of King David. Bathsheba was the woman that David took by force almost when he saw her bathing as his friend, her husband, was off at war. So that's the first thing. They definitely all have that in common. They're all women of damaged reputation. But what's the third? What else do they have in common? They were all redeemed by their courage. Rahab in hiding the spies, Tamar in sticking and putting everything at stake in order to continue the godly line of Judah. But I wondered for a long time, where was Bathsheba's great moment of courage? We just read it, where Bathsheba goes and bows down before her husband, the aging king, at the risk of her life, and says, "Remember your promise." And these three women become mother of tribes and of kings and ultimately of Christ. And Jesus, as king, like David, listens to his bride because he loves her. And then finally, the king lives forever. Remember Bathsheba's words in verse 31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." And the commentators, again, one commentator said, she continues her flawless tact. She's incredibly careful. She's incredibly wise and clever about how she speaks to the king in a way that's not going to offend him or set him off or trigger him. That's not what's happening. Bathsheba's not just being super respectful and saying something that's patently ridiculous. "May my lord the king live forever," when you're practically in hospice care. She's saying this not out of tact, but as a prophetic word. Because David will live forever. He will live forever, first of all, personally. And we can read, when we read the Psalms of David, we see his faith in an afterlife and in a resurrection. Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." What a picture of going from death to life again. "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Psalm 16, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In his younger days, David wrote these words. And I want you to imagine Bathsheba hearing them sung in her husband's palace and learning from them over all of those years. But more than personally, God has already promised him that he will continue to live through his sons to come, through Solomon and through many others, but above all in his descendant and his far greater son, Jesus the Christ. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That speaks of the sons of David, but above all, it speaks of Jesus, who is the Lord of David as well as his son. Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a son, he says he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. May my Lord live forever. Matthew 21, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, in the same passage we talked about earlier, the crowds went before him, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when Paul, in the passage of Romans that I've quoted 100 times, if I've quoted it once, when he speaks of the good news, when he speaks of the gospel, he describes it this way, the gospel of God concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power. It is not politeness that leads Bathsheba to say these words, may my Lord King David live forever. It is the knowledge that God will keep his promises to David, and he will keep them forever and ever and ever. And he has. And we praise him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for a just and holy king. And we give thanks, Lord, as we read these accounts of his ancestor, King David, and his ancestor, King Solomon, that we see in these men with all of their flaws, that we see in these men with all of their imperfections and even their sins and their stumbling, we see in them glimpses of the true and living King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in them glimpses of your grace, that like David listening to Bathsheba, his bride, the Lord Jesus always listens to the voice of his bride. And that when we come before you in the name of Jesus, you, our Father, hear our voice and you grant justice to those who cry out to you. And so, Lord, with trembling, but also with confidence and with joy, we cry out to you that you would grant us justice, that where we are seeing wickedness and we are seeing injustice in the world, you would be swift to remedy it. We pray that where we are struggling in our lives for the basic things that we need or for fair treatment in this or that situation or for mercy in other situations where we deserve justice and judgment, we pray that you would show us your kindness. And we pray that our Lord the King would be recognized as the enthroned one, that he would continue to be announced in the world, and that he would be adored and obeyed by those around us. Lord, until that day, until the day when Jesus makes his enemies a footstool for his own feet, we pray that you would make us faithful in his service and willing to suffer if that's what it takes, for the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.